But if your peace comes upon a wolf, you convert a wolf. I believe that there's different kinds of sheep. There's domestic sheep that hang out in the sheep pen all the time. There's sheep that preach to sheep. And then there's a third kind of sheep, which is what David was. The Lord was his shepherd. He should not want. What kind of sheep was David? David was the kind of sheep that took down a giant. He's what you call a killer sheep. God is raising up killer sheep that take down giants. So Jesus is saying, find out who's worthy. You're going to have influence on them. Let your supernatural peace come upon them. If they don't receive it, let it come back to you. It'll go on the house. What's a house? Whatever their office is, whatever their company is, whatever their business is, whatever their realm is. Boom, supernatural Jesus shows up in that realm. There you can heal things. There you can cast things out because they've given you access to their platform. Are you guys traveling with me now? I'm preaching your future. I know it doesn't all make sense, but it's going into your spirit. Trust me. Now listen to this. I'm sending you to the wolves. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Go to the worthy wolves. Let your peace come upon them. And a worthy wolf will become a killer sheep once they're converted. We need a whole lot more strong Christians in America right now, not nervous end time Christians. Beware of men. They'll deliver you up to their council, scourge you in the synagogues. You're going to be brought before governors and kings. Oh, boy. But for my sake and for a testimony against them, but when they deliver you up, take no thought for what you're going to speak, or what you're going to, for the Lord's going to give you in that same hour what you shall speak, for it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that is speaking in you. Let me just say this as I'm concluding now. I believe God built you for the end time pressure. But you know what? Listen to me. An airplane, when it goes up to a certain height, it starts to ping or crinkle or make noise depending on whether it's pressurized for the height it's going to. A lot of us have been living at a certain height. How many of you have felt like the warfare has increased on you? You felt like the anxiety or the anger or the spirit. You could pick up on something intensifying in the atmosphere. Well, rather than looking at it like something in the atmosphere is getting darker, think of it this way. God is taking you higher. He's taking you higher. And he's pressurizing you for the 30,000-foot flight. He's taking you higher. And so you're learning how to, you hear that ping, 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 but it's really God is equalizing you on the inside to handle the pressure on the outside. I wish it was easier, but I'm kind of like a first fruits of the process. It's not. You have to cast down imaginations. You have to grab hold of fiery darts that hit you, which is called emotions. You have to pluck it off. You have to stay in a place where you know consciously you're walking in the assignment God gave you and that your life is his, and the areas that you're fighting are really not areas that are wrong with you. They're areas that God is taking you up another level. And if you can get that revelation, you're going to enjoy this ride because God is about to anoint you to cast out some devils, heal some sick things, and he's going to send you to people of influence. You're going to go to the worthy wolves, and you're going to find wolves who are going to respond to your message. And the revival you've looked for, you're carrying. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, my first official speaker, Bill Federer, you might as well make your way up here. I had to buy time for Bill because, unfortunately, our illustrious tech team did not know we needed a clicker for Bill because Bill uses these powerful PowerPoints. I pray to God the powerful PowerPoints are going to be activated. More people bring their cameras out during his session than anything. I say, click, click, click. People are constant. Every single, you know why? Every time you put something up there, it's like, oh, I need that. Bill Federer has his own radio show, his own books. He's a scholar. He's a historian. He's a political analyst. But let me tell you something. He's a five-fold teacher in the body of Christ. Holy Ghost anointed, like Apollos in the Bible. And what he does is he'll educate you on the one thing that you need to know that you probably haven't known. Every time he speaks, I'm taking notes. Why? Because he explains how our system of government, America, is unique. It was a gift of God in history America didn't become the most powerful economic, political, social, military superpower in the earth because of something in our water. It happened because the gospel was liberated here to create an atmosphere where all the potentialities could come to the surface and flourish. God created a system of government and a freedom that put a check on the carnal ambitions that demons have manipulated for thousands of years in every other system of government. And now we're watching it fragilely collapse. I would say because we didn't understand it. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We didn't understand it. And worse yet, having understood it, we didn't know what to do to fix it. The Courage Tour is about understanding it and fixing it. And it's going to happen. Because God's bringing right on time the revelation you need to activate you for the job you've got. Would you please welcome the super extraordinary Bill Federer.
Thank you, my brother. There's your water.
Well, thank you so much. And I'm just going to jump right in. I put together a book called Who is the King in America? And it's you. But I'm going to go through the history of this. My website's AmericanMinute.com. Did you know that nationalism is the opposite of globalism? We hear a phrase being used nowadays called Christian nationalism. Well, nationalism is the opposite of globalism. There are people that want a one-world government, like Klaus Schwab. World Economic Forum, he put out an Agenda 2030 video, and there's a line in there that says, you will own nothing and be happy. Own nothing. That sort of sounds like Karl Marx, his Communist Manifesto, that said the theory of communism may be summed up in a single sentence, abolition of private property. If you abolish private property, you will own nothing. So the World Economic Forum wants world communism. Anyway, so next thought is nationalism depends on the nation. If you're in a socialist nation like the USSR was or the National Socialist Workers Party, Nazi, there are no individual rights. In Islamic countries, there's no individual rights, especially if you're an infidel. But in democracies and republics, especially in America, you have individual rights from a creator, and the government's purpose is to guarantee to you your creator-given rights. So nationalism in those other countries is bad because you're preserving a nation with no individual rights. In America, nationalism is preserving a nation where you have rights and the government is from the consent of the governed. That's a good thing. Lincoln's inaugural address said, his Gettysburg Address, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty, dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. The kings of England did not believe all men were created equal. They believed they were created a little extra special. It's called the divine right of kings. Lincoln goes on that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom and that government of the people, by the people, for the people shall not perish from the earth. We're unique because the people are in charge instead of a king. Thirdly, Christian nationalism used to be called Christian patriotism, and every president, Democrat and Republican, encouraged it. George Washington said to the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to laud the more distinguished character of Christian. Lincoln's inaugural address said intelligence, patriotism, Christianity, and a firm reliance on him are still competent to adjust in the best way all our present difficulty. Lincoln mentions patriotism and Christianity right next to each other in his inaugural address. And then Teddy Roosevelt. In the Democrat South, they had lynchings and black codes and Jim Crow laws. And Lincoln was a Republican, freed the slaves. Teddy Roosevelt was the first president to have a black man in the White House for dinner, Booker T. Washington. And so Roosevelt addressed the lynchings in the Democrat South. He says, the mob lynches a Negro. Every Christian patriot in America needs to lift up his voice in loud and eternal protest against the mob spirit. And then you have Democrat Franklin Roosevelt. And he gave out Gideon's New Testaments and Book of Psalms to all the soldiers in World War II. Could you imagine a president giving out Gideon's New Testament? Not Bhagavad Gita's, not Koran's, not Books of Satan or whatever. And Franklin Roosevelt said, as Commander-in-Chief, I take pleasure in commending the reading of the Bible to all who serve in the armed forces. Roosevelt said, those forces hate democracy and Christianity as two phases of the same civilization. They oppose democracy because it is Christian. They oppose Christianity because it preaches democracy. And then Roosevelt said, May 27, 1941, the whole world is divided between pagan brutality and the Christian ideal. We choose human freedom, which is the Christian ideal. I wonder if the liberal media would call Franklin Roosevelt a Christian nationalist. And then you have Eisenhower. Any group that awakens all of us is a dedicated patriotic group that can well take the Bible in one hand, the flag in the other, and march ahead. So he has no problem in having a Bible and a flag. Did you know that in 1965, 93% of Americans identified themselves as Christian? 69% Protestant, 24% Catholic, and then there were 3% Jewish. We were a Judeo-Christian nation. And so America has been always patriotic, a majority Christian, but what the left is doing is called psychological projection. They are blaming you for what they're doing. They want to institute a transgendered nationalism, a Satan theocracy, that they want to have a woke dominionism, and they're accusing you of what they're doing. It's in the Bible. Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of lusting after her when she was lusting after him. Right? So it's the typical narcissistic response. When a guilty person is caught, they accuse the person that caught them of what they're doing. Right? Little kids do it. I didn't start the fight, you did. Or a cheating spouse will accuse the faithful spouse of being unfaithful. And so they are accusing us of what they're doing. Now, I thought this was interesting. The same groups that are giving money to try to shut up Christians and guilt trip them into silence by calling them Christian nationalists, those same groups are giving money to LGBT activists to get them to be involved. And so here is an article, Follow the Money to the After Party, and it's Rockefeller bankrolling the after party Bible studies is a red flag. In the same grant round is a group seeking to promote leadership of rural LGBTQ plus people. So the Rockefellers given money to have this Bible study so Christians won't be involved, and given money to LGBT activists to get them involved. It's like, what a brilliant strategy. Silence your opponents and give money to your supporters. Now, I want to back up and look at the founding of America and two particular waves of pastors and Christians that affected America. 1600s, the Puritans, and they had a covenant form of government. They got nicknamed Old Lights. And then in the 1700s, you had revivalists, pietists, and they were nicknamed New Lights. So you say, what's this has to do with what's going on today? The controversy between those two is still going on today in the churches of being involved and not being involved. So I like big picture stuff. So we're going to zoom out and have a brief overview of all of world history. Do you know what the default setting for human government is? It's gangs. If we were to get rid of all laws and all police, what would happen? You'd end up having gangs, good gangs and bad gangs, but you'd have to pick which gang you belong to, and they would demand allegiance. And a gang leader with enough power, we call a king. So kings are just glorified gang leaders, and they go by different names, Pharaoh, Caesar, Major Sultans are, but power wants to concentrate into the hands of one person. And the first record we have is, Mike seems to cut out a little bit. The first one is Nimrod, Tower of Babel, and he concentrates the power. Joseph said, I don't know if you want to switch my mic out. The battery keeps cutting out. Yeah. No, it's all right, there you go. Is that better? Maybe it's that nanotechnology kicking in. I don't know. So you have Nimrod. Josephus, the Jewish commentator, said he wanted to build a tower so high that if God destroyed the world again with a flood, he could survive on top. And he made everybody in town bake bricks and bring them, or he would kill them. So this defiant against God, oppressive over man. Basically, Nimrod was the first attempt at a one-world government, right? You, Noah's Ark lands, Mount Ararat, down that valley, is Tigris, Euphrates, the plains of Shinar, the Mesopotamian Valley, and there's where Nimrod is. That's where the Tower of Babel is. This would have been where the world population was, and Nimrod wanted to control it. God comes down, confuses the languages, and the people scatter into language groups that turn into nations. Nations were God's invention to postpone a one-world government. Take the population of the world, break it into subgroups, and they'll compete with each other and keep each other in check so that no one will concentrate the power and rule like a Nimrod and be a dictator. Well, every generation, you have a king that wants to conquer other kings and other nations and other language groups. And if left unchecked, he would have been happy to conquer the world. And so basically every dictator throughout history would have been happy to be the Antichrist if they had not died, and then the devil has to start from scratch again. And so you have Nimrod, Tower of Babel, Gilgamesh, King Baruch, Sargon of Akkadia, 2,000 years of Egyptian pharaohs, 5,000 years of Chinese emperors, kings of Assyria that took Israel, northern tribes captive, and then Babylon, and then Cyrus of Persia, lets the Jews go back and rebuild. And then 333 BC, Alexander the Great is that conquers the world, and then Chandragupta in India, and 25 BC, Augustus Caesar, and he wanted to have a worldwide tracking system. It was called the census. If he could have had 5G and cell phones and facial recognition software, he'd have been tempted to use that. And then you have an Askamite empire in Africa, and Attila the Hun. He wiped out cities across Europe, and a woman named Saint Genevieve got all of Paris to fast and pray, and Attila skipped sacking Paris 450 AD. And then Justinian, Byzantine emperor. Every now and then you get a good king, and he wants to concentrate power so we can do good more efficiently. But he doesn't live forever. And at some point, that concentrated power gets handed over to a son or a grandson that's lousy, and he gets oppressive. And so that's why God's idea was to scatter it rather than... And so then you have Islam comes along, 7th century AD. They conquer from the Persian Gulf to the Atlantic Ocean. They conquer Spain. And then you got Charles Martel stops the Muslims, and his grandson is Charlemagne. He controls all of Europe. 800 AD as he's crowned. And then Vikings, 1000 AD, and they go up every river in Europe. They've got the biggest empire. And then Genghis Khan conquers Korea to Hungary in the 1200s, kills 30 million people. He's got the biggest empire. They keep getting bigger and bigger. Kublai Khan, Tamerlane, Ivan the Terrible of Russia. And then you cross this hemisphere, same thing happening. Power's concentrating in Aztec Montezuma and Atahualpa and Inca Peru. And then the King of Spain has the biggest empire. The sun never set on it. The Philippines are named after his son, King Philip of Spain. And then you got the King of France and King of England. Power wants to concentrate. Anybody that can plot on a graph sees that at some point it's going to max out on a global level. And Jesus says wheat and tares grow together till the harvest. So wherever there's a king, whatever the king believes, the kingdom has to believe. And so you have, remember Nebuchadnezzar says, when I blow my trumpet, you bow to my statue. And so you get a ripple in world history with the Reformation, with Martin Luther. And suddenly you have lots of people that don't believe the way the king does. And so this Reformation floods into different countries, and you have northern Germany and Sweden being Lutheran, Switzerland Calvinist, Scotland Presbyterian, Holland Dutch Reformed, England was Anglican, Greece was Greek Orthodox, and they would be believing differently than the king. And so let's zoom in on Spain. Spain controlled the Netherlands, and the Reformation was going there, so a large percent of the Netherlands was Dutch Reformed Protestant. And the King of Spain, Philip II, sends the Iron Duke of Alba in 1572, and he kills 10,000 Dutch Reformed in Antwerp, Holland. It's called the Spanish Fury, because they believe differently than the king, differently than the government. And then you have the Queen of France, Catherine de Medici, and she has 10% of France is Huguenot Protestant. She does not like them. She's a little more creative. She has a wedding of her daughter Margaret with the main Huguenot leader, Henry of Navarre. And a couple days after the wedding, she pulls chains across the street so carriages cannot ride out of town. And she sends her men house to house. They kill 30,000 of these Huguenot Protestants. It's called the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. And then you have scholars wrestling with what to do with Romans 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authority, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And so from time immemorial, you got these kings and you just got to submit to them. But what do you do if the governing authority wants to kill your wife and kids? And so you had people protesting, and they were nicknamed Protestants, Protestants. And one was John Calvin. He says, "We are subject to the men who rule over us, but subject only in the Lord. If they command anything against him, let us not pay the least regard to it." It's sort of like Ephesians 6, children obey your parents. But what if there is a bad parent that tells the kid to sell themselves into prostitution and kill the neighbor? Is the child supposed to obey that parent? No. The child obeys the parent as long as the parent's telling them to do something that lines up with God's word. You obey the government as long as the government's telling you to do something that lines up with God's word. Why would God tell you to do something in his word and then tell you to submit to a government that tells you not to do what he just got done telling you to do? So Martin Luther King Jr., letter from the Birmingham jail. One may well ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws, just and unjust. One not only has a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. How does one determine if a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. In other words, you obey the government as long as the laws line up with the word. And so you have these Calvinist Puritans are coming up with a way of how to rule ourselves without a king. It's called a covenant form of government. And it's truly revolutionary when you look at all of world history. And so this covenant form of government is drawn from ancient Israel, where you get rights from God, you're fair to your neighbor because you're accountable to God, and he is not a respecter of persons. You get blessings from God, you share them voluntarily with your neighbor because you're doing it as unto God. Now, where did these Puritans get their idea for this covenant form of government? The Bible. What part of the Bible? That first 400 years out of Egypt before King Saul. So around 1400 BC, you have millions of Israelites leave Egypt and they go into the promised land. And for 400 years, there is no king. And they keep order because everybody is taught the law and everybody is personally accountable to God to follow the law. Right? You're about to steal, nobody's around, and then you think God is watching me. He wants me to be fair. He's going to hold me accountable. Maybe I should hesitate stealing. Create something in your head called the conscience. And so there's order in Israel. It's called the Hebrew Republic. And the Puritans that studied this were called Christian Hebraists. And anyway, I'm going to skip past some stuff. It worked until the priests stopped teaching the law. You said the priests stopped teaching the law? Yeah, here's Eli, the high priest. His own sons are sleeping with women in the very tent where the Ark of the Covenant is. Another Levite with a silver graven image in the house of a guy named Micah. Tribe of Dan comes along, steals the graven image, and you're reading the story saying, what's this Levite doing with a graven image? Isn't it one of the commandments? You're not supposed to have them. And then the terrible story of a Levite with a concubine. The law says the Levite's to marry a virgin of his own tribe. Here he is with the woman he's not even married to. And they're traveling. They're in a house that gets surrounded by sodomites. Something about that behavior that appears at the last stages of a people ruling themselves. And the poor concubine's raped to death, and by the time you're grossed out, you read this line, every man did that which was right in their own eyes.
This is so great. Didn't I tell you this is great? It's driving me crazy that I put him right here in the middle of his PowerPoint. So I'm going to move you over here. I'm so sorry. That was my problem. I'm going to put the fan on you this way, Bill. How many of you loving this, huh?
Yeah, I can read it. Yes, thank you. All right. So the priests stopped teaching the law. Every man did what was right in their own eyes. It turns into chaos, and they all go to Samuel the prophet, and they say the self-government system is not working anymore. We want to be like the other countries. We want a king. Samuel cries, and the Lord tells Samuel, they did not reject you, they rejected me. God's original plan for Israel was to not have a king, have everybody be taught the law, everybody be personally accountable to God to follow the law, and it was an anomaly. All the world history, kings and pharaohs and Caesars, and ancient Israel before King Saul has this situation where they rule themselves without a king. So they ask for a king, and they get Saul, and the Lord tells them, they did not reject you, they rejected me. Now, one other story I want to point out. Saul is pouting that his son Jonathan became friends with David. He turns to his soldiers. He says, none of you soldiers care about me. One soldier, Doeg the Edomite, said, King, I care. I saw David go to this town, and the priests there gave him some bread and the sword of Goliath. And Saul says, bring those priests to me. Well, they show up. Saul turns to his soldiers and says, kill them. The soldiers hesitate. Doeg the Edomite goes out there and kills them all. What just happened? The soldiers had been operating under the old system, where every individual is accountable to God to follow the law. And the law says you need two or more witnesses before you condemn somebody to death. And there's only one witness, Doeg. And so the soldiers are hesitating. Okay, King, you're telling me to kill, and I'm accountable to God. And the law says there's supposed to be two witnesses. There's only one. They're hesitating. They still have a conscience. Doeg the Edomite says, King, I'm going to surrender my conscience to the government. You tell me to kill, I'll kill. You tell me to kill the baby in the womb, I'll kill it. You tell me there's no more male and female, fine, there's no more male. You tell me I'm just a bunch of mush, I will do whatever the government mandates, right? You tell me to bow to a statue, I'll bow to your statue. And God is jealous. He does not want the government between you and him. He wants to have a personal relationship with you and you personally accountable to him. And God knew the Israelites would sin, so once a year they had the Day of Atonement. And the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, and everybody's sins in the whole nation are forgiven, and they start the new year off with a clean slate. And Jesus is our atonement, not just for the past year, but for our whole life and for eternity. So why is this story important? Because the founders of America, the Puritans, they looked to the pre-King Saul part of the Bible. 400 years, millions of people, no king, everybody taught the law, accountable to God to follow it. The kings of Europe looked to the King Saul and on part of the Bible. The divine rod of kings. God chose me. I'm the chosen person. I'm going to rule through fear. You do what I say. So King Saul is the divider between England and America. This is very important because you have people saying, we're supposed to submit to the government. It's like, okay, you need to go over there and live underneath of a king, right? In America, we're the pre-King Saul Christians. We're the ones where we are accountable to God, and the government is supposed to be the government from the consent of the governed. Does that make sense? So Oz Guinness said, covenantal ideas in England were the lost cause, but they became the winning cause in New England, covenant-shaped constitutionalism. The American Constitution is a nationalized, secularized form of covenant. Covenant lies behind constitution, and the word federal is Latin for covenant. We have a covenant form of government in America where we rule ourselves bottom up, not a government ruling through mandates from the top down. The King of England turns up the heat, and 20,000 of these covenant Puritans flood into New England, and you have a situation with pastors and their little covenant churches founding cities. And so a pastor, John Lothrop, and his church founded a city, Barnstable, Massachusetts. A pastor, Roger Williams, and his church founded Providence, Rhode Island, and the First Baptist Church in America. A pastor, John Wheelwright, and his church founded Exeter, New Hampshire. And a pastor, Thomas Hooker, and his church founded Hartford, Connecticut. At this time in world history, you have 5,000 years of Chinese emperors. You have Russian czars, Indian maharajas, Muslim sultans, African chieftains, kings of Spain, France, and Austria. The whole world is kings, and there's this little greenhouse going on in America where pastors and their churches are founding cities based on their covenant form of government. And so let's look at Thomas Hooker. He founds Hartford, 1638. His church members come to him, say, Pastor, can you preach a sermon on how we are so supposed to set up our government? He gives a sermon. It says, the foundation of authority is laid firstly in the free consent of the people. This is reflected in our declaration, government from the consent of the governed. And this is different from Europe because the kings And Spain and England did not ask the people for their consent. And then his sermon goes on, and it's written down. It's called The Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, and it's used as the Constitution of Connecticut from 1639 till 1818. For nearly two centuries, Connecticut is using a pastor's sermon as its constitution. So they call Connecticut the Constitution State. Here's a plaque. It says Thomas Hooker, founder of the state of Connecticut, father of American democracy. Statue of Thomas Hooker holding a Bible in Hartford. At the base, it says leading his people through the wilderness. He founded Hartford. On this side, he preached the sermon, which inspired the Fundamental Orders, the first written constitution that created a government. Here's another plaque. Thomas Hooker, he says, the perilous leader in New England thought and life in both church and state. He's a minister preaching on church stuff and state stuff. Another plaque, Thomas Hooker, leader, preacher, statesman who based all civil authority on the free consent of the people. They chiseled it in stone so we wouldn't forget. 6,000 years of recorded human history. Pharaoh, Caesars, Kaisers, Sultans, all top down. Kings did not ask the people for their consent. America, we asked the people for their consent. And what happened? They got their idea from the Reformation, from the Bible, what part of the Bible that first 400 years out of Egypt before King Saul. And then another plaque, it says, Thomas Hooker preached his famous sermon, The Foundation of Authority is laid in the free consent of the people, and then the people adopt his sermon as the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. What do they say? The people conjoin ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth. Who are the people? It's Pastor Thomas Hooker and his little covenant church. So you have a church group forming itself into a public state, right? A church group forming itself into a political group. Wow. And why did they do that? To preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess. They did not want dominionism. They wanted freedomism, right? They didn't want the government dictating beliefs and burning them at the stake if they didn't believe the way the government did. They wanted the freedom to follow their conscience and to love God voluntarily. Here's another plaque. It says, Thomas Hooker's congregation established the form of government upon which the present Constitution of the United States is modeled. Do you grasp the significance of this? Our Constitution is based on his church government, a covenant government based on the Reformation, based on the Bible, what part of the Bible? That first 400 years out of Egypt before King Saul. And so in New England, instead of separation of church and state, it was the pastors and their churches that created the state. How could you say, pastor, don't preach on politics? What is the pastor's sermon that's their constitution? How could you say church members don't get involved in politics when all there was in Hartford was the church? There wasn't like no non-church members to be lazy and let them run stuff. The word polis is Greek for city. Indianapolis, Minneapolis, and politics is simply the business of the city. And all there was in the city of Hartford was the church. They had one building called the meeting house. That's where the pastor would teach the Bible, and that's where they would gather together and do their city business. The word synagogue means meeting house. That's where the rabbi would teach the law, and that's where they would gather together and do their city business. I mean, why build a separate building just to talk about a different topic? And so the revolution starts. The British send over a military governor, Thomas Gage, and he outlaws meeting houses. Democracy too prevalent in America. We don't need the people meeting and giving their consent to stuff. You just obey government mandates. And we're like, no, in America, nothing happens unless we give our consent. And he's like, no, you obey government mandates. And we're like, no, nothing happens in America unless we give our consent. And he says, no, you're a robot. You're a zombie. You do what you're told. When the government says something, you jump. And we say, no, in America, nothing happens unless we give our consent. Turns into a revolutionary war, and we win. And we set up a government from the consent of the governed. We, the people, ruling bottom up, like a living tree drawing up from the roots, instead of a king ruling top down through fear. So Romans 13 is understood differently in a monarchy versus a republic. In a monarchy, there are subjects who are subjected to the king, and the subject's role is to submit to the king. In a republic, the citizens are the king. The word citizen is Greek. It means co-king, co-ruler, co-sovereign. So all those people that say, oh, Romans 13, you got to submit to the government. It's like, you need to move over to a dictatorship.
in America, we the people are the king, and the politicians are our servants. They're public servants. You hire them, you fire them. They are supposed to do what you tell them to do. So subjects obey, citizens give consent. And so that was the 1600s. It's a revolutionary century where you come up with this covenant plan of government that goes from theory to a church government, congregational, and then the pilgrims take their congregational church government, make it their civil government, and then it turns into our Constitution. But after a century, it got a little dry. It was a plan, and to some, it was only a plan, and it got sort of academic. And it was, God has a plan for your life, your marriage, your family, your church, your government. Great. Find out the scripture, what the plan is, put it into place. But it became sort of academic. And some took it the next level and said, God, in his infinite wisdom, already knows who's going to end up in heaven. So don't even bother preaching the gospel. And they got so dry, they weren't even preaching the gospel. And David Brainerd got expelled from Yale because he said his professor was as spiritual as a chair. The Yale students were reprimanded because they went into the nearby town of New Haven and were preaching the gospel to strangers on the street. Gee, how disrespectful. You're supposed to preach the gospel wearing a black robe in a nice formal church setting. And so you had the 1700s, the new lights that come along. And they're pietists, and they are revivalists. And they said, look, it's more than a plan. Even if it's a good plan, you have to have an experience with Jesus. And when you have this experience, your life will change, and you won't do worldly things anymore, like go to bars and brothels and loot theater and get involved in government. It's like, wait, what was that last thing? Yeah, government's worldly. If you're really Christian, you're going to withdraw from worldly things. Well, so that is where the thought came from. Oh, our church is more spiritual than yours because we don't get involved. We just preach the gospel. We don't get involved in this. Like, oh, really? Well, where did this idea come from? Let's take it apart. Martin Luther starts the Reformation in 1517 because he had a personal experience. The just shall live by faith. So personal, he was willing to stand up to the most powerful guy in the world, the King of Spain, Charles V, and tell him, unless you can prove me wrong from Scripture, here I stand, so help me God. It was very personal to Martin Luther. But some German princes want to break from Rome. And they said, we've been waiting centuries. This is our chance. Kingdom of mine, I just decided you are all now Lutherans. And the people say, okay, great, King, we're Lutheran. What do we believe? So for the people in the kingdoms, it's not the same personal experience Martin Luther had. It's just a new state doctrine, even a little more scriptural basis to it. And so a revival movement starts called pietism that says being a Christian is more than doctrine, even if it's good doctrine. You have to have an experience with Jesus. And when you do, your life will change and you'll withdraw from worldly things like bars and brothels and government. It turned into the German concept of the two kingdoms, the kingdom of the government, the kingdom of the church. The two don't touch. There were even German princes that donated money to the pietists so they would teach their people to stay out of the prince's business. And so you have a difference. The Puritans said you can be involved in both. You can be involved in church stuff and you can be involved in state stuff. You do know you can do two things. You can be a spouse and you can be a parent. Two completely different roles, but one person can do them. You can be involved in church and you can be involved in government. Well, the pietists said, no, you got to choose one or the other. You can't be involved in church stuff and government stuff. You have to pick. And if you're really, really spiritual, you're going to withdraw from worldly things and you're just going to be involved in church stuff. Well, I have a question. If all of the spiritual people withdraw from the government, who is left in the government but the less spiritual? And they're going to yield to their selfish ambition, and they're going to want to turn into dictators again, right? And so you 4 centuries of that teaching in Germany, that two-kingdom concept, turned into Hitler putting Jews on train cars, and they're going right past the churches screaming out for help. And the church hears them. And their response is, well, that's the government doing that, and we're the church, and we can't get involved in government stuff because of their circle and our circle. So let's just sing praise songs to Jesus louder. Can anybody see there's something wrong with that picture? And so we have to give credit where credit's due. The Pietists did emphasize a spiritual experience with Jesus. They did start revivals. These German Moravian Lutherans sent young people all around the world, and they were going to all these countries spreading this revival. Imagine all the woke energy that kids have. Rather than tearing stuff down, they're risking their lives going to India and in Egypt and Iceland to spread the gospel. Well, some of them are going to Georgia, and they meet. They're on a boat that's almost sinking, and on the boat is John and Charles Wesley. And Wesley's saying that the sails were shred to pieces, and we thought we were swallowed up at the bottom of the sea. And the Wesleys go to where the Moravian missionaries were, and they're just singing praise songs to Jesus. And the Wesleys are like, you guys have a personal experience with Jesus that we don't have. The Wesleys go back to England. They get their friend George Whitefield involved. He preaches seven times up and down the colony, spreading this great awakening revival, saying what? You have to have a personal experience with Jesus, but when you do, you're going to withdraw from being involved. The founder of the Lutheran Church in America is Henry Muhlenberg. He's a Pietist, a don't-get-involved guy. He has two sons, John Peter and Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg. Revolutionary War starts, and John Peter says, goes, here's Patrick Henry's Give Me Liberty, Give Me Death speech. And George Washington was there. And so John Peter Muhlenberg, the pastor, goes to George Washington and says, I want to help. Washington says, I'm going to make you a colonel. Go get your men. So he preaches a sermon out of Ecclesiastes, a time to gather stones, a time to scatter stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to preach, and a time to fight. Takes off his black clerical robe. Underneath is a uniform of a Continental officer. He has an altar call. 300 men of his church kiss their wives goodbye, right off to become the 8th Virginia Regiment. He's promoted to general. He's elected to Congress, and his statue is in the U.S. Capitol Statuary Hall. His brother, Frederick Augustus, is pastoring in New York, and he's writing letters to John Peter saying, you have become too involved in matters which, as a preacher, you have nothing whatsoever to do. John Peter writes back accusing Frederick of being a Tory British sympathizer. Frederick writes back and says he cannot serve two masters, right? German concept, two kingdoms, the government and the church. I can't do both. And then the British invade New York and burn Frederick's church. And he decides, maybe I do need to get involved. He gets elected to Congress, and he's elected the first Speaker of the House. The first Speaker of the U.S. House of Representatives is Lutheran pastor Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg, who went from not being involved to being involved. And what did they pass in that first session of Congress? The First Amendment, the Bill of Rights. Does anybody honestly think that these two pastors in that first session, John Peter Muhlenberg, Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg, that they would vote to outlaw themselves? Pastors aren't supposed to be involved in politics, even though we are pastors and we are involved. No, the First Amendment, as well as the First Ten Amendments, were handcuffs on the federal government to keep it from becoming a Frankenstein like King George III ruling through mandates. The Constitution is a way to take the power of one person rule and separate it federal to state level, separate it with three branches of government. They want to take the Tower of Babel and scatter it. In other words, the Constitution was a way to prevent a president from ruling through mandates. Should I say that again? The Constitution was a way to prevent a president from ruling through mandates, prevent one person rule. Now, so why can't it be both, a middle of the road? Why can't we have a covenant plan of government where we rule ourselves without a king and a personal experience with Jesus? I mean, it is a personal experience with Jesus. Jesus loves every single one of us and wants to have a relationship with us. But don't you want to be involved so that you can leave a nation to your children where they have a chance to have a personal experience with Jesus? Because if you don't get involved, what they're teaching your kids is there is no God. And if he does exist, he's messed up. He's put in men and women's bodies, and you have to have operations to fix it. And if that behavior's not sin, what behavior? Oh, sex outside of marriage, you know, like those explicit library books they show the little kids. Hey, try this, try that, try that. If sex outside of marriage is not sin, you certainly don't need a savior to save you from your sins. So while people are enjoying their personal relationship with Jesus, they're letting their kids be taught the Antichrist gospel. And so I have a thought. The thought is most important thing is to bring people to Christ. The second most important thing is to preserve the freedom to do the most important thing. If you really believe the gospel is the answer, you're going to be involved wanting to preserve the freedom to preach it. So is it holier? All those friends of ours that we know, oh, we don't get involved in politics. We just preach the gospel. Is it holier not to be involved? I have a question. What do you do with Numbers chapter 30? It's the silence equals consent chapter of the Bible. Half a dozen scenarios. One, if a daughter binds herself with a vow while living in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and holds his peace, and then all of her vows shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day he hears, then none of her vows shall stand, and the Lord will release her. That's come down to us as vows in a wedding ceremony, and the pastor tells the church members, if you are silent when you hear these vows, you are giving consent to the vows. All right, speak now forever, hold your peace. It's called the rule of tacit admission, T-A-C-I-T. Black's Law Dictionary, an admission reasonably inferable from a party's failure to act or speak. It's in debt collection law. Somebody owes you money, you wait 10 years to try to collect, the judge will say, well, you're past the statute of limitations. If you really thought they owed you money, you wouldn't have been silent for so long. It's in trademark law. You design a trademark and somebody copies it and you know about it and you're silent. The judge will say, well, you knew about it. You didn't try to defend your copyright. They get to use it. It's in real estate. You have a piece of property and somebody is squatting in your piece of property and you don't try to evict them or charge them rent. They can gain title to your property through adverse possession just by you being silent. And so it's in our Constitution, Article 1, Section 7. Congress passes a bill, puts it on the president's desk. It says, if any bill shall not be returned by the president within 10 days, the same shall be a law in like manner as if he had signed it. All he has to do is be silent for 10 days, and it equals his signature. And so if a church member's silence gives consent to wedding vows, it gives consent to other things. And if they're killing babies in the community and the church members are silent, they're giving consent to killing babies. And if you give consent to sin, you share in the guilt and you'll share in the judgment. Leviticus 20. Any Israelite who sacrifices any of his children to Molech is to be put to death. If the members of the community close their eyes when that man sacrifices one of his children to Molech, I myself will set my face against him and his family, will cut them off from their people together. All you have to do is close your eyes and you're cut off. Right? Last year they had a bill in California to kill a baby 28 days after birth, and the church member says, we cannot be silent. And they went to Sacramento and forced them to change the wording. Acts 22, the Apostle Paul's talking to the Lord, and he says, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consenting to his death. Paul did not throw a stone. He didn't say a word, but he knew he was guilty for the death of Stephen just by standing there silent. Why? Proverbs 24, rescue those who are unjustly sentenced to death. Don't stand back and let them die. Don't try to disclaim responsibility by saying you didn't know about it. For God, who knows all hearts, knows yours. He knows you knew, and he will repay everyone according to his deeds. Mordecai told Esther, there's a mandate from the government to kill the Jews. If you remain silent at this time, deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And then Numbers 20. Moses and Aaron are called to the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord spake to Moses, take the rod, gather the assembly, thou and Aaron, speak to the rock, and it shall give forth water. Well, they gather the assembly. Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly. End of the chapter. The Lord spake to Moses, Aaron will not enter the land, because both of you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. It's like, both? We just read the chapter. Aaron didn't do anything. He didn't say anything. Yeah, that's just it. He was at the door of the tabernacle, heard God say, speak to the rock. When Moses lifted up the rod the first time and hit the rock, it probably took Aaron by surprise. When Moses lifted up the rod the second time, Aaron knew what was coming, and he did not protest. He didn't say, whoa, Moses, hold it. I was there. I heard God say, speak. No, he was silent, and in that instant, Aaron was guilty. Moses' was a sin of commission. Aaron's was a sin of omission. Leviticus 5, a person sins because he did not speak up, even though he was an eyewitness to a case or knew what happened. Anyone who failed to testify is guilty. Martin Luther King, he who passively accepts evil is as much involved in it as he who helps to perpetuate it. He who accepts evil without protesting it is really cooperating with it. We all know this verse, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know the verse right before it? Confront your neighbor directly so you will not be held guilty for their sin. Another translation says, rebuke your neighbor directly and you will not incur guilt because of them. So they're loving each other, and they're rebuking each other. They're correcting each other. Proverbs 9:8, rebuke a wise man and he will love thee. Ecclesiastes 7:5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. New Testament, Luke 17, if your brother sin, rebuke him. It says 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke. But you can do it nicely. 1 Timothy 5:1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father and younger men as brother. What does entreat mean? It does not mean being silent. It means you petition respectfully. You're saying something, though. You're not being silent. So they have a woke tactic, and it is to guilt trip Christians into being more Christian than Christ. You say what? You say, yeah, if you're really Christian, you will be silent while we teach your kids something Jesus would never teach your kids. I mean, would Jesus teach the trans agenda? We know what Jesus taught in Matthew 19. He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. And so they're trying to say, if you're really Christian, you'll be silent and give your consent to us teaching something Jesus would never teach the kids. I mean, think of it. School counselors that cannot even define what a woman is think they're able to tell a boy he's supposed to be a girl. It's like, this is insanity. And Jesus says, if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone around your neck. So it's going to be a rude awakening for all those church members that think they're being holy. We're not going to get involved. We're just going to worship Jesus. When they wake up to realize they've been silent, and by their silence, they've been giving consent to all that wicked stuff going on, they're inviting the judgment of God on their heads. A scriptural case can be made that God cares about children, right? And so the answer is local, local, local. I ran for Congress several times. I could tell you how I raised millions of dollars. Most people say, I'll never do that. But you drive by a school every day, and if you know they're teaching something other than what Jesus said, and you're silent, you're giving consent. And the irony is, more people go to church in a community than vote in a school board race. All you got to do is pick some mama bear. Say, look, we don't agree with every doctrine, with everybody, but none of us are happy with what they're teaching the kids. Let's just pick some mama bear, get behind her, vote her in, and then pack out the school board meeting early so she doesn't get busted. But they don't bust people in and beat up on her. And so you have, if churches can just care about the children in their community, all the higher races will take care of themselves. People have learned how to do it. All they need is a blessing from the pastor. And there's different groups. There's the Salt and Light Council and Turning Point Faith, where they can train churches how to raise up people. And observation, as more power concentrates into fewer hands globally, God's counterbalance is to get more people involved locally. Does that make sense? And now maybe God's exposing the evil to expose the condition of our hearts. I mean, how much will we stomach? What's it going to take to get us to do something? I mean, here's articles every day. A male student identifies as a transgender, injures three girls, and another one knocks out a girl's teeth. And some are remaining silent, doing nothing, just waiting for Jesus to come and rescue them out of this mess, right? I have a question. Who do you think you're going to meet when you're raptured? Jesus. Do you think Jesus loves the little children? Yeah. Do you think he might wonder why you didn't do anything to protect them? We're not in North Korea or China where you don't vote. We're in America where the citizen is the king. And even if we can't turn it around, shouldn't we at least try? Right? And so what does it say about the condition of our heart? Jesus said, last days, love of many will wax cold because sin will abound. Ezekiel cries. The Lord gives him a vision. Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near. Behold, six men came, every man with a destroying weapon in his hand. He called the man clothed with linen, writer's inkhorn at his side, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said, go after him through the city, slay old and young, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. What's the difference between being slain and not? Does your heart sigh and cry? I would dare say that you being out here on a Monday morning, you're here because your heart sighs and cries over what's going on in the city. You've got that mark on your forehead. Then we have sex trafficking. Jim Caviezel did the movie, Sound of Freedom. I was in Colorado last month, and this Colorado representative, Scott Bottoms, introduces a bill for a minimum punishment for people found selling 1 to 5 year olds for sex. And every Democrat voted against it. And so, you know, Jesus didn't pet lambs all day long. His first sermon ended with them wanting to push him off a cliff. Another sermon ended with them picking up stones to stone him. Another sermon ends with people saying, this is a difficult thing. Who can bear it? And they stand up and walk out of church, right? He didn't run after him, say, oh, you misunderstood me. Turns to Peter, says, you want to go? There's the door. And then he's invited to somebody's house for dinner, and the guy notices Jesus didn't wash his hands, and Jesus tells him off. The one thought is, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And some say thou art John the Baptist. Some say thou art Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. And, of course, Peter said you're the Christ. But who is John the Baptist? He stood up to the corrupt King Herod. Who is Elijah? He stood up to the corrupt King Ahab. Who is Jeremiah? He stood up to the corrupt King Jeremiah. You know, Peter was with a group around a fire. We're social beings. We want to be accepted in a group. And a girl gets in his face and says, you were with Jesus. And Peter looks around the group, and everybody's eyeing him. And he says, I never met the guy. That's it, Peter. You cave. It's a real fear to be kicked out of a group where we want to be accepted by. And then after the resurrection, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Sanhedrin said, we gave you strict orders not to speak in this name. And Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. Suddenly, Peter doesn't care about the group. He doesn't care about if they post something bad about him online. He doesn't care about if he gets canceled. And so maybe one of the evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit is having the courage to speak up against corrupt government.
Powerful. Bill, stay here for a second. See what I mean about, it's like drinking from a fire hose, right? Aren't you glad I moved them aside over here for this section? So the main takeaway, there's so many of them, that's really three messages. The last one is silence is consent. That really, let that sink in, because I really believe part of the principality that we're fighting, and a lot of trauma has embedded this. I think the George Floyd riots, the Antifa riots, the churches shut down, the accusations of white Christian nationalism or that. I think all of that was an exquisitely, extraordinarily architected strategy of principalities and powers to traumatize Christians into silence, submission, and a self-consciousness that wanted to avoid any appearance of being disorderly. And I'm realizing this is witchcraft on the body of Christ. Anytime there's manipulation, intimidation, and control that is dictating what you do, it's witchcraft. That's the fingerprints of that. And witchcraft is what Jezebel represents. In my opinion, I say it a lot, I'll probably have to do a sermon on it because I don't think people get it. Ahab, as a king, was married to Jezebel. Ahab was the king of passivity. He didn't deal with things. He sulked when he wanted something, and his wife figured out how to get it for him. Even if it meant killing someone, he could get what he wanted. So you've got a man who is apathetic about being a man, and a woman who is operating in seduction and witchcraft in order to get what she wants. In that, you have the Uniparty in America. Ahab is the Republicans, and Jezebel is the Democrats. And I hate to say it, but both parties are corrupted by a spirit that appeals to their greatest weaknesses. The only thing that can break that is an Elijah anointing. I remember the prophet Kim Clement. I traveled with him for years, and he prophesied, the Lord says, I am dissatisfied with both parties. I am dissatisfied with both parties. That's how he said it. And what he was about to do was going to be a disruption to one and offensive to the other. And that's when Donald Trump came on the scene. The Republicans hated him. Don't think they like him to this day. They have to respect him because the populist movement is behind him. But our people have got to get this intimidation broken off of us. Because if we remain silent and civil and polite and resign ourselves to, well, it's the end times, the rapture, the Antichrist is coming. If we go that route, we're giving victories to the devil that God wants to give to the church. But it will take a remnant like you to start the thing. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. And you're the spark. But the part that really, really impacts me, Bill, is that kings versus the representative covenant republic that God gave us, that contrast, I mean, I hear this three or four times now. We work together. Every time it kind of sinks in a little deeper. Are you aware of the extent to which the church is ignorant of the fact that our government and freedoms were established by Christian covenant theology, and that out of it came the structure of the people giving consent? So when we're praying for rulers and those in authority, in the Bible, you're praying for the monarchy, the leader, the mayor. We still pray for the figurehead, but you know who is in authority in the United States? The people are in authority, and they're supposed to be electing the monarchy or the ruler. And when the ruler fails to do what in the people's judgment is the best, they replace them with someone else. That system is under siege now. It's being taken over, so your will means nothing. It's becoming a monarchy. That's where the next revolution is. Do you guys catch that? Well, Bill, thank you for sharing that. Is that pretty much what you're saying? Is that not what you're saying?
One of the slides that I use often is it's a picture of a pyramid top down on one side of the screen, and then on the other side is a tree with roots from the bottom up. So a pyramid top-down is the government and a king that rules through fear. Fear is the electricity that works with dictators. In a tree, every tiny root, even the tiniest little capillary root, participates in sucking up nutrients to keep the tree alive. Everybody needs to be involved. Even if it's a little part, you need to be involved. What does God want me to do? Ask him. And the first thing you do is volunteer at church, and it's something that it's exciting because we all want to. You're a part of the body of Christ. Every single part has a place to play, and so pyramid top down, living tree with the roots bottom up.
Thank you, Bill Federer. He's going to speak again tomorrow. Get some more from Bill. You know who's in Phoenix? You know who is in Arizona that I love? It's a young guy. Precocious and bold and smart, Charlie Kirk. So Charlie I just sent him a picture of this last night. Now he's a bit ADD. He's on the Asperger ADD scale or something. He's brilliant. I'm just saying he's brilliant. But I said to him, I wanted him to speak. And he wanted to come here. Then last night he said, I didn't even know you were having an event. It looks great. I said, I just invited you to it. But I got a hold of his team. What I love about Turning Point is that it embodies a youth movement in the United States where we have been dealing with intimidation and fear and civility gone amok so that we're a silent older generation just kind of going along, almost like singing to drown out the sound of culture going past our windows. Turning Point stands up and talks. So I'm a big defender of Charlie. I'm a big defender of Turning Point because they're young people that are operating in the Reformation mantle, and they come with a Christian worldview, and they activate the saints to do the practical. What you're getting here is the preacher and the teacher, the impartation. It's all real. But it really ain't going to make a difference in Arizona until you know how to put steps to your faith and you put the Book of Acts into the activism. So what can you do to engage the front lines where the cultural war is? And you've got a big election battle coming up. And Arizona and Georgia and Michigan and Wisconsin are the four key states we're looking at. I want you to welcome a young man who is going to give you the message on what to do. Turning Point Faith Representative Jared Fleming. Jared, come on up, my brother. This water's for you in case you need it.
Awesome. Thank you. How's everybody doing this morning? Good. Awesome. I see some familiar faces. Awesome. Well, I'm super grateful to be here with all of you. I'm grateful for, Lance and Mario, and for what the mandate that God has given them to go to all the battleground states and not only contend here in the physical, but also to impart, to also contend in the spiritual. If there's one thing that this nation needs more than anything, it's for prayer warriors to stand up, to contend in the spiritual, and to continue to pray bold prayers for our nation and for the next generation. Amen. Well, as Lance had stated, my name is Jared Fleming, and I'm the director of TPUSA Faith. So I have the privilege of overseeing all of our operations for TPUSA Faith. We are coming up on about 3,000 churches in our network. So praise God, there's 3,000 bold churches. Does anybody know that? 3,000 bold churches willing to stand up in our country. We have 30 full-time employees, 20 part-time employees who are literally boots on the ground, attending events, showing up and meeting with politicians, with pastors, and assembling an army and a coalition of pastors. We started this thing. We did roundtables with pastors across the country. We did, I think it was like 90 or something roundtables. And we're just trying to build grassroots coalition building of pastors across the country. And we did about 90 of them. And we had 3,200 pastors get trained through showing up to one of our roundtables. Praise God. 3,200 pastors. So what's so cool about this is it's all grassroots. It's all dependent on people who are committed, Christians who are committed to what we're doing, to seeing the church rise up and be bold. So one thing that we always talk about with TPUSA Faith, and we always have to remind ourselves, especially our staff, because if you know anything, when you're in ministry and you're contending against the demonic and ideologies that hate you, you have to constantly be attached to your why. What's your mission? And so for us at TPUSA Faith is we're here, we're committed to eradicating wokeism from the American church. How amazing does that sound? Less woke churches and more bold, engaged churches. But let me take you back to why all of us, myself included, why all of us are in this room. It's 4 years ago. Hopefully you can remember what 4 years ago was like, right? This is what it was like for us at TPUSA, TPUSA Faith. We remember in 2020, the nation cowered in fear, and the whole nation shut down. We had BLM riots that took to the streets and destroyed our cities, vandalized our buildings, family-owned businesses, lives were ruined. CRT was running rampant. Do you remember this? The conversation about critical race theory all across the school board districts across this nation? We had CRT running rampant, and the parents were sitting at home listening to this being taught to their children. They were actively being indoctrinated. We had mass mandates. You were being told what you can and cannot wear when you show up to church or go to the grocery store. Do you remember that? You had vaccines being mandated. People, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people had lost their job because they declined getting a vaccine or the religious exemption. Status wasn't taken by their workforce. Do you remember this? Pastors were silent. Christian leaders, they cowered in fear, and they adopted and stayed silent to a woke, evil agenda. Do you remember this? Suicide rates climbed to its highest. Homicide rates climbed all during 2020. And the nuclear family, it was disparaged. We had groomers rising up who wanted to take over our children and our schools, and the agenda was set in motion. And they were here not to lose, they were here to win, they were playing to win. And so they're attacking the next generation and mocking the nuclear family, a male and female marriage. They're distorting what God had designed all along. Do you remember this? Do you remember when your eyes were opened and you saw all of this unfolding? And you sat there and you're like, there's no way this is happening. Something inside of you shifted. It changed. Your eyes were open. Our eyes were open. The church, it was clear. The church had lost its voice in our culture. And what we needed to do, what we needed to see was a church, a bold church, rise up and reclaim and reestablish itself in the public square. Amen? So here's what we're seeing across the country. We've identified it. There's three types of churches. And Charlie talks about it. There's cowardly churches. There's complicit churches. Okay, any of these ring a bell right now? And I'll go into explaining what each of these are. And there's courageous churches. Cowardly, complicit, and courageous churches. Charlie talks about this all the time on his podcast, if you listen to him. Here's the thing. I'm going to break down what these three churches are, and then we're going to wrap it up. I'm going to tell you what our marching orders are as the family of God here. A cowardly church. Let me define that for you. A cowardly church is a woke church who's rejected the truth of God's word and has adopted a Marxist worldview. These churches are actively set in motion to destroy our nation, our cities, our communities. A Marxist worldview they have adopted. Not a biblical worldview, a Marxist worldview. Woke is, and a Marxist, their ideology is that there's an oppressed and an oppressor. An oppressed and oppressor. That's not a biblical worldview. You wouldn't read God's word and come away and walk away from it saying, yes, there's oppressed and oppressor. No, that's not it at all. Let me just go on the record and tell you. A Marxist worldview believes that there's always an oppressor and there's an oppressed. And it sets in motion this divide between a nation. And that's their goal here, is to divide not only the people in this nation, but they're set to divide also the church. So you have your cowardly churches who've adopted this. Let me tell you, the Bible speaks about them. Open your Bible. It's Romans chapter 1, verse 25. It literally says that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Romans chapter 1. That's a woke church for you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. It talks about how there's people who have their itching ears. They're searching after teachers that are going to give them what they want to hear. Do you not see that here and now? Even here in Phoenix and Arizona and across this country, there's woke churches. What do these woke churches look like? They use the term love is love. You probably heard this in the news as well. Their pronouns, they're in their bio on Instagram, on Facebook. They have their pronouns in their signature block. Clue, you know, let me give you a side note here. If you see that in your pastor's bio on Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, you name it, and a signature block, leave that church. Just stop, hard stop right there. Run from that church. That's a cowardly church. These are the type of churches that are gender affirming, and they're not afraid to share it. A cowardly church is one that hosts drag shows. This has happened in New York and major cities across the country. I'm not lying. I promise you, it's there. They don't believe that God, in the masculine term for God, they think God can be a female when God's word is very clear. They exchange truth for a lie. This is a cowardly church. So let me give you a call to action. If you know a cowardly church, a woke church, run from that church. They are so far gone. Don't cast your pearls before the swine. Very clear. Run from that church. Amen? Amen. Clean your hands, dust your feet off, and go to another church. Run from the cowardly church. Second church is a complicit church. This is the majority of churches in America. Is this complicit church? Let me define that for you. It's a silent church, unwilling to stand firm on truth. Fearful to be deemed political, and they're afraid to offend a church member. There's a lot of those. Even here in the Valley, there's a lot of churches and across the country, aka these churches have passive and weak leaders. They're afraid to take a stand. See, you know, these churches, they'll sit idly by, and they'll just watch. That's what they do. They don't stand up. They don't speak up. They just watch. They sit and they watch. These churches, they just sit and watch public schools indoctrinate our kids. These churches, these pastors just sat and watched BLM destroy their cities. I used to be a part of a church that literally celebrated here in the Valley, celebrated that BLM activists were parking their cars in our church parking lot. Obviously, I'm not at that church anymore for good reasons. They also watch kids being medically castrated. These churches are watching these evil, demonic things happening in our culture. They just sit and watch. They don't stand up. They don't speak out. They're watching. Should I keep going? Do you want me to keep laying out what these complicit churches look like? So my story, like I mentioned, I used to be a part of one of these complicit churches. One day, it was in the middle of the pandemic, I think it was May of the pandemic, and I'm watching Jack Hibbs get up, and he's talking about how he's opening his church up, right? Yeah, you can give Jack Hibbs a round of applause. We love Jack. I'm watching Jack, you know, get up, and he's announcing that his church is going to be returning to full-blown services, no mask mandates, no vaccine requirements, all this stuff, and I'm thinking there, I'm like, man, either this guy is crazy, or the Lord's behind him, and is blowing wind behind his sails, and God used him. God used Jack Hibbs in tremendous ways, okay? So here's the thing. I sat there, I'm watching this, I'm scrolling through, you know, Facebook and Instagram. Everybody else was doing it, right? You're just scrolling through Instagram for hours. And I come across this video of Charlie Kirk. I had no idea who Charlie Kirk was at the time. I just maybe had seen a video of him on campus debating some leftists and just shooting some leftists, right? Like Charlie does on Instagram. So here's the thing. What happened was I'm watching this video. At first, I'm sitting there. I'm watching this video. I'm like, man, I don't know if I like this guy because he's over here calling me out as a pastor of a church. He's calling me out, telling me I need to stand up. So at first, I was frustrated. After watching the full 5 minutes of it, I was convicted. I knew I needed to do something. I sat on this. I sat on this for a couple of days. What ended up happening, I'm sitting there praying. The Lord spoke to me. He revealed to me that we had given the church, specifically my church, we had given the keys to our church to the government and said, government, you run this church. You make the decisions for me. You tell me when I should open my church up. You tell me who I should let in my church and what they should wear. That's a complicit church. The Lord spoke to me and said, no, it's time for the pastor to reclaim its bold voice in pulpits all across America. So, yes, amen, amen. So what happened for me is I quickly realized that the people who controlled the pulpit wasn't the pastor. It was the government, and it was the media. Who controls the pulpit? The media. The media, if somebody opened their church, a guy like Jack Hibbs or other guys here even in the Valley, what happened was they got defamed, they got mocked, they got hit pieces written on by reporters here in Arizona mocking them, disparaging them because they opened their church up and defied government orders, right? The media controls the pulpit more than the Holy Spirit controls the pulpits in America for a complicit church. So what does a complicit church look like? They don't engage in the public square because they don't want to lose their witness. You ever heard that one before? They don't want to lose their witness. A complicit church, they didn't celebrate the overturning of Roe v. Wade. That's what a complicit church did. They're afraid to lose church members and donors. They only care about budgets, baptisms, and buildings. Budgets, baptisms, and buildings. Our churches in America, we have the largest budgets we've ever had. We have the biggest buildings we've ever had in history. Yet we have the least amount of influence. Explain that to me. Yet, year over year, church attendance is declining. We have the most baptisms, the biggest budgets and the largest buildings, yet we have no influence. This is what a complicit church does. They're fearful of getting canceled or scrutinized. I have a local pastor here who literally messaged me, this is months ago, and said, hey, Jared, I'm about to post this. I'm scared. I don't want to offend anybody. I'm afraid. And I said, hey, buddy, look, it's okay. Just post it. And he's talking about abortion of all things. I said, post it. I promise you we'll have your back. And there's an army of pastors here that will have your back as well. He posted it, and the rest is history. He's one of our bold pastors, one of our bold churches who's willing to contend and fight for what's true, right, and good. Amen? A complicit church is a church that asks Charlie to come out and speak at their church, and then all of a sudden, when Charlie, we make an announcement that Charlie's coming to this church, and guess what happens? The media attacks them. Hit pieces get written on them. Guess what happens? They decide that they don't want Charlie to come anymore. They catered to the woke mob. That's a complicit church. That's a church that's unwilling to take a stand and stand firm on God's word. Now, praise God, that Oregon church, they came to us, they asked for forgiveness, and they said, we don't care. We're going to step fully in. We see the agenda at play. Praise God. What else is a complicit church? I was on staff at a church that literally would say that we just waved the banner of Jesus. We only preach Jesus in the space. I said, well, can't you go wave the banner of Jesus in the public square? Can we not go wave the banner of Jesus in Hollywood? Have we not been preaching that? But it's, hey, go and preach the gospel to all the world, except in the public square, except in government. Silent churches are the most lethal churches. Think about it. What does Satan want for the church? He wants to destroy it, yes. He wants to divide it, yes. But even more so, he wants to silence the church. Who is shaping the worldview of the church? If the church is silent and your pastor is silent, who is doing it? Well, it's the media and it's the government. 35% of pastors hold to a biblical worldview. So let me tell you, what does a courageous church look like? What does a courageous Christian look like? Because there's complicit Christians, there's and cowardly Christians. Now you have courageous churches and courageous Christians, and these Christians are the ones who are willing to do Jeremiah 29:7. Seek the welfare of your city to take the gospel into all the world, including the government. It's to hate, to love God and to hate evil, Psalm 97:10. It's the church that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the Ephesians 5:11 church and Christian that says we will take no part in unfruitful words and deeds of darkness, but instead we'll expose them. Can I get an amen? Amen. Courage begets courage. In closing, yeah. Last thing I have, it's time for the church to take ownership. So what I want to tell you is what we're doing with TPUSA Faith is we have what's called TPUSA Faith Hubs. And we want to cover every single county in the country with grassroots warriors, engaged Christians who are going to rise up and contend in school boards, who are going to research and contact 300,000 churches across America, who are going to be intercessory prayer warriors contending in the spiritual in their communities and counties across the country. So if you're interested and you want to start a faith hub, we have a TPUSA faith table in the back. Thank you, guys, and thank you, Lance. I know I'm over. God bless y'all.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you. Sloan, come on up here real quick. I'm jealous that we get actionable things we're going to do, that everybody here gets a couple of things they got to do. And somebody asked me this recently, they said, you're going to be praying for people to get delivered from demonic stuff and torment and things? We have all kinds of needs in the tent. So I'm going to have to figure out how to do that. I want to be able to pray for folks that have needs. They're coming in from last night needing to be set free. But I got to get at least 3 action items in, because my focus is every one of you is going to have a job to do, just like I got a job. And then I'm going to come back and help you with the job you're doing. But what can they do? Turning Point Action. So Turning Point Faith was just here. Then Turning Point Action is on the platform now. This is the 501c4 action arm of the Charlie Kirk Organization. Say hi, Sloan. Tell us what they can do. 3 things.
Yeah, so I actually work for TPUSA Faith. I'll just tell you, Turning Point Action is the wing of our organization that's actually going to be going out and chasing ballots, going out and helping to see America turn back. We want to see our state turn red, not with the blood of a party, but not with the color of a party, but with the blood of Jesus. How many pastors do we have in the room right now? Yeah, so I want to talk to you back at the TPUSA Faith booth. You asked for 3 action items. Let me give them to you. First and foremost, how many of you are familiar with Letter to the American Church, the book by Eric Metaxas? Turning Point USA Faith, we actually footed the bill to actually turn that book into a 1-hour documentary. If you haven't seen this movie, let me tell you, this is probably one of the more impactful things we as an organization have done. And I have seen time and time and time again as people have watched this movie and they've gone from being reluctant stallions that are in the stables to being wild Mustangs that I then have to rein in and say, whoa, 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 let me give you some direct action that you can then take. So Letter to the American Church, we're offering screenings for free at your church. We'll create promotional materials. It's awesome. Secondly, TPUSA Faith Courses. How many of you enjoyed Bill Federer and everything he said about who's the king in America? That is actually going to be one of our newest courses that we are going to offer for free to churches that will be launched coming next Monday. We already have 7 others that we offer for free, including Biblical Citizenship in Modern America, which is something that we partnered with Patriot Academy to offer. So if that's something you'd be interested in as a church, we'd love to offer that. Thirdly, coming up this summer in West Palm Beach, July 26th through the 28th, we are bringing back so many of our great speakers, Charlie Kirk, John Emenchukwu, Ali Best Stuckey, and many, many others. Jonathan Isaac, for those of you that are big basketball fans. So tickets for that are $20 right now. And I'm talking, the list is long. And I could run through all the names, but we don't have enough time for me to talk about all that. But it's $20 to come here and come be filled, especially as we are headed to the most critical election we have ever faced as a nation. You want to be filled. You want to bring your friends. I know it's going to be humid, but it is worth it if it means the salvation of our nation. We'd love to see you in West Palm Beach. Thank you so much. God bless you.
Thank you. The interesting thing is Charlie gave me a call. He said, hey, I'm getting a whole lot of heat from The Guardian, because he gets hit by all these secular, like I do, with Rolling Stone magazine and Rob Reiner movies hitting people like me. He said, you have to be really clear. Turning Point is one organization. Turning Point Faith is for the church. Turning Point Action is for the ballot work. Because you know how litigious the left is. They would attack him legally if he wasn't doing what Bill Federer said. Here's the state over here. Here's the church over here. Well, we let it get this way. So the church has to be so careful how it parses itself. So our mission, though, is to find out what it is you're called to do in the wall. How many remember that in the book of Nehemiah, when the wall was collapsed, everybody had to rebuild the wall? I don't know if you know this, but they rebuilt the wall based on where they lived. So whatever the need is that is closest to you, that bothers you most, that's probably where you're called to get in the gap and build the wall. My job is to create the revival environment with the anointing of the Holy Ghost to help you know it's the voice of God calling you to do it, because that weird pietist thing that Bill talked about is that separation of spirit world and secular world. And it's so weird. It's so hard to get Christians to take the anointing into the world. We almost want them to all come to us. We got to go into all the world. So I want you to be opening up your ear. Just say this with me. I'm open to the call of God. Because you're going to hear a mama bear call. You're going to hear a ballot chasing call. You're going to hear a poll watching call. And you might say, well, that seems weird. That isn't what my high calling is. It doesn't matter what you think your high calling is. God's saying, go here, obey me here, and you might have a divine appointment. Make sense? All right, so my demographic is an aging demographic. I hate to say that. We're going to have young people here tonight. We got some younger people here now. We got some young people around.